All right, in Matthew 21 is where I want to begin our study tonight. And thank you, Randy, for teaching our class the last two Wednesday nights. I know that you introduced this study by reading a number of the passages, especially on, I believe, chart number 3, where we had the drop-downs and so forth. And I appreciate you doing that. Now, this information, I would urge you to, if you have not done so in the past, write these passages down. These are parallel accounts of the text that we're going to be talking about, or the episodes that we're going to be talking about. Matthew's account, Mark's, Luke's, and John's, of what we refer to as the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem prior to his execution. And we're going to try in our study of the last week of Jesus' life. Now, this study, by the way, is not as cut and dried as you sometimes might think that it is. As we try to identify the events and on what day these events occurred, some of them may be just a little bit questionable, but we're going to do our best to try to assign to them a day of their occurrence and try to get them in sequence as they occurred. Now, the importance of that, the relevance of that, I think, is going to be seen when we look at the things that the multitude of the Jews said as Jesus is coming into the city, and then what the Jews persuaded, how the pendulum swings, persuaded the Jews to cry for his execution just a short time later, about 2 days later. They want him dead. And so we're going to see that progress, and I think you will be astounded that how so many people can change their minds so much on one issue, and that is who Jesus is. Well, as we begin our study, I'm going to use Matthew's account a great deal in this last week study because Matthew gives us a lot of information. We may supplement some of Matthew's account with the other accounts, but primarily, if you're wanting something to read, which I think would be encouraged, read Matthew's account, chapter 21 through 27. Just read through the end of the book and then turn around and read it over. And you'll have basically the substance of the things that we're going to be talking about. That's Matthew 21 through 27. And then, of course, chapter 28 deals with his resurrection. So, Matthew 21, I want to begin at verse 1. And we'll read probably more verses than we have on the screen, just to see the continuity. It says in verse 1, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and came unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village that is over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any one say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Now this has come to pass, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did even as Jesus appointed them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their garments, and he sat thereon. And the most part of the multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut branches from trees, and spread them in the way. And the multitude that went before him, and that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna, the son of David, they were moved with indignation, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these are saying? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, did ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, Thou hast perfected praise? And he left them, and went forth out of the city to Bethany, and lodged there. Now, just the hearing of this may not get it for you. I want you to look at your Bibles and follow along in the things that we're going to be talking about. Mark's account, Luke's account, you have them on the board. And Randy, I have not had the opportunity to go back and listen to your presentation. Did you read these passages on this first chart that set forth the course that we have been studying in times gone by?
It seems to me we were going back and forth, toggling between this and the map.
Okay, very good, very good. That helps me because this information is essentially the same information that's on the map. Yeah. So I've got a kind of capsule here. Now, we've talked about how that the Samaritans refused Jesus when he came to the province or the region of Samaria, how that he healed the Samaritan. Luke, the 17th chapter, we've studied that. We've talked about how that he came to the city of Jericho. In fact, more recently, we've just talked about this from Mark's account as we talked about the two men. We noted in Matthew's account, but we know the name of one of these men as we look at Mark's account. What was his name?
Bartimaeus.
That's right. So we've just talked about that. We did not talk about the visit to Zacchaeus. I skipped over that portion. I thought we'd cover a little bit of it here, but I didn't want to belabor the point. We've talked about Zacchaeus in a lot of lessons. The wee little man that climbed up in the sycamore tree. The Savior for to save. And we know that Zacchaeus was a publican, a tax collector. And the tax collectors were hated, generally so, because of the extortion that they took from the people. The tax collectors did not have to justify what they did. Their importance was to collect the tax. Now, if they wanted to be unfair and unjust and selfish and just plain old thieves, they could take more from the people than what the tax was and pocket the difference. That's why the tax collectors were hated. They were known to be thieves. And Zacchaeus was really not an exception. He said, if I have exacted any aught of any man more than what I should, he said, I'll restore fourfold, or is it fivefold? Fourfold, I believe. Jesus said, salvation has come to your house today. And we want to note that statement because it becomes a validation of what Zacchaeus has said to pay restitution for what he's done.
So we talked at length about this last week. And the thing is that when you look at the words that are used there, his words are not future tense or something that I will do, but there's something that he has already done.
All right.
And it is a continuing thing that he does. So we came to the conclusion it doesn't appear that at least Zacchaeus himself was a bad man. No. I mean, he was a chief publican, which meant that he had others underneath him, so it's entirely possible some of them weren't particularly honest. But it appears that Zacchaeus, at least from what we can tell, was an honest and moral person.
Yeah, I think that's correct. I don't know. I've read accounts about Zacchaeus that indicate that, well, Zacchaeus wasn't guilty of this himself. He's not acknowledging guilt on his part. Whether he is or whether he isn't kind of becomes a part of speculation, I think, at least to some degree. But the point that he's willing to do this, it expresses what the law actually had said about restitution of exacting wrongfully from your neighbor. And he's willing to pay restitution, not necessarily, as you say, in the future, but maybe this has been characteristic of his past. I don't want to fault Zacchaeus and say, well, the Lord's statement, today is salvation come to your house, is what I think we need to focus our attention on. That Zacchaeus is trying to do what's right. He's trying to live a righteous life according to the law. And even in his statements relative to restitution, Jesus' statement confidently affirms that paying restitution for what is wrongfully taken is what you should do. And that's what's specifically stated in the law. So I think that's a valid point. We need to note that. Now, in the process of coming to the city of Jerusalem, we noted that and I think this is important. I was talking with Donna a little bit earlier. I kind of want to highlight this. Because when Jesus came to Bethany, it is a little more than apparent that this was on the Sabbath day. Now, what did the law say about the Sabbath day? All right, you don't work on the Sabbath day. It's to be a holy day. Pardon me?
Don't travel.
Don't travel or anything. So we know that Jesus rested on the Sabbath day. I think John makes that clear in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And, of course, we know that he had supper with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And this is the setting, of course, that we've studied in times gone by about the circumstances involving that household. We've noted in John 12 that the common people heard him gladly. And then in John 12, we've talked about the chief priest desiring to put Lazarus to death again, lest everybody believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be.
I was curious about that rest of the Sabbath in John 12, 1. The New American Standard reads, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. It doesn't mention Sabbath there.
No, it does not, but what day is it?
6 days before the Passover.
Okay.
The Passover was a certain day of the month.
That's true. Okay, so what day is this?
Well, that says it's the Sabbath.
Well, I know what's on the chart.
I'm looking for it up here. Yeah.
Well, the Passover falls on a Sabbath, right? But that starts at sundown the night before.
All right.
So it's 6 days before being the previous Sabbath.
All right. There you go. So it puts us back right here. So we know the travel dates of Jesus on this.
Okay. So this Sabbath was on, this Passover was on Sabbath, but not all of them were on Sabbath. Is that right? That's correct.
Okay. Well,
Passover was a particular day of the
month. That's correct. That's correct. That's correct. But this Sabbath was on a Saturday. And of course, we know as we're finalizing things down to the death of Jesus, we know that this is why he came to the city of Jerusalem, to observe this Passover. So, I think we've got it pretty well clear that we're looking at Saturday. Any comments or questions about that?
I think there's something in one of the Gospels that mentions that this was a high day or something like that. In other words, that the Sabbath and the Passover concurred in this particular year.
Yeah. I don't think that was this Sabbath, but the one following. You might want to research that, but I believe that the one,
right.
The Sabbath following was the...
John 19:31. Says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day.
That's it.
Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken.
That's it. That's it.
So what is a high day?
Well, it's the day before the observance of the Passover, as it were.
And is that true of every Passover, or only if it falls?
I don't know.
Uh-oh.
That I don't know. I'd not thought of that question, but that's a good question, I suppose. What we're trying, go ahead and research that, because I don't know the answer to that. Let us know. But what we're trying to do is try to label the events. Here they are, and Randy, you've got them, as you went through these back and forth last week, you said you talked about these. And, of course, here's the crossing of the Jordan. We know that he was beyond the region beyond Jordan. We've talked about that already in Matthew, the 19th chapter. You probably pointed this out as well. I've got the next chart, I think, that shows the level. Jericho, and I think it's significant to note, we've talked about this before when we talked about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You may recall that the Good Samaritan was traveling, and this fellow was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among the robbers, and they beat him up and robbed him and left him for dead. And the Samaritan is the one that took him in and bound his wounds and took him to the motel, if you please, the inn, and cared for him, and then gave the innkeeper money to care for him even beyond that and so forth, and promised to repay any more. Well, the thing that's so important about this, and perhaps the next slide will help us with that even more, to see the topography of the land. I was talking with Richard. I said, just looking at this map, it's kind of rugged country. And he said, well, it's a whole lot like the country around here. Well, it is. And I often think of this land, and particularly the wilderness of Sinai, especially, when I go out to Jawbone Canyon, now some of y'all have been out toward Randsburg and that area out there, and I well, think of what it would be if you had 2 to 3 million people to try to care for like Moses and Aaron did in desolate country like that. What would you do to feed them? What would you do to water them? And you can see sometimes perhaps why the people would grumble and fuss and complain, all that. Go ahead, Richard.
I'm going to say the area out toward Jawbone Canyon and Ransford is lush compared to the Sinai.
I bet it would be.
Yeah. When we drove across the top of the Sinai, the only thing that was there was sand and rocks. That was it. There was nothing else.
Yeah, yeah.
And you're talking about Dead Valley.
Well, something similar to that, I suppose. But as we cast our thoughts against that kind of backdrop, and imagine this country, something like that. And, of course, the Dead Sea, you look at it, 1,400 feet below sea level on the surface of the Dead Sea. Now, I was going to, but we didn't have internet, and I've known this in the past, and I forgot. When you consider the depth of the Dead Sea, you've got the lowest point on Earth. And maybe some of you could look that up. But here you've got the Dead Sea at 1,400 feet below sea level. Now, Jerusalem up here is about 2,500, be about the same elevation as Lancaster. Now, how would you like to make a hike from, say, the coast to Lancaster and not have quite the distance, but you've got the elevation? That would be quite a little climb, would it not? Now, factor into that 1,400 feet below the coast, and you've got this kind of elevation coming up to the city of Jerusalem. And as we talked about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, that considering the mountains and the pathway that you would have to take, there's really only one road that would get you from point A to point B. So it would be just a place for a den of robbers to hide because folks are going to be traveling that way. But of course, during this time, we've got all the Jews that would be coming from that direction coming to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now, we talked about that with the circumstance surrounding Bartimaeus, that you've got all this crowd of folks that are coming up from Jericho or from the Transjordan side up through Jericho toward Jerusalem. And here's Bartimaeus, and he's wanting to know if the Lord would have mercy on him and give him his sight. Well, he didn't know who was coming or what was coming, except for the commotion of all the people. And then, you know, this Lord. Well, he'd heard something about who the Lord is and what he could do for him. But I've tried to just give us an idea. Most of you have done some hiking in the nearby mountains to one degree or another, and you know what a switchback does for you. I know that more now than I used to. It would be, as Rick Schipper says, literally breathtaking. And so if you're coming up this elevation, switchbacks would be a part of the trail. And so you're employing a lot of distance, but a lot of rise in elevation. It's not just a straight up hike. You're doing this, coming up the mountain, coming to the city of Jerusalem. And so I would dare say that this would be a very rugged hike for folks to make. Now, you can do the research and find out the distance. I forget offhand how far it is from Jericho to the city of Jerusalem. I would just guesstimate something in the neighborhood of maybe 12 miles, 15 miles, something like that. Look that up if you want to. Most of you have access. I guess we're on internet now. You can get the distance there. But now when you factor in the switchbacks, you're going to have a little bit more distance. But what I want us to see is you've got a 3,700 feet rise, nearly 3,800 feet rise in elevation from Jericho to Jerusalem. So this is not easy. All right. Now, what's Jesus? What happens to him when he gets to Jerusalem? Well, we'll talk about that. But what I want you to note just here is that Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, where he is at the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, seems to be the retreating places for the nights. Okay. And as you compare these accounts, I would urge you to do that and notice the statement that he returned to Bethany, because that's where he goes, it seems, at the end of the days. Now, here we are past the Sabbath. Here's the first day of the week, Sunday, as we commonly refer to it. And we know that Jesus now resumes his journey from Bethany on to Jerusalem. Now, Bethany is something in the neighborhood of a mile or two, maybe 2 miles, from the city of Jerusalem, so he's very nearby, so it'd not be hard to retreat back to the city of Jerusalem at the end of the day. And as you look at John chapter 12, in verse 12, John 12, verse 12, the text tells us on the morrow, and that helps us because we know where he was overnight, and we see the matters concerning Lazarus in John chapter 12, verses 9, 10, and 11. But then on the morrow, it tells us, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, this just brings to mind a whole lot of things that we want to talk about. You mentioned, Randy, the day of preparation. Of course, the day of preparation was preparation for the Passover. And what we're looking at here is not to be confused with preparation for Jesus' entrance into the city. We read in Matthew's account, Matthew 21, you can see it in Mark's and Luke's as well, that he told the disciples to go on ahead, and you'll find an ass with a foal, and you bring the animals, because that's what I'm going to use. And he said, this will fulfill the scriptures. Now, you'll notice that a lot, especially in Matthew's account and in Luke's account, as you consider the audience that is addressed. This fulfills the scriptures. Isaiah. Now, had somebody asked me this in one of the meetings, they were intrigued a little bit by the timeline. Now, we've tried our best to use a timeline in our studies in times gone by, hopefully to help us to associate events with each other. And I'm going to switch off here, Richard, so don't lose me, to a timeline. Okay? Well, I want to back up just a little on the timeline to right there. Right there is where I want to be. All right. Now, this timeline, if I zoom out, it might mean maybe something to you. Look at this just carefully, and I'll try to point it out so you can at least formulate an image in your mind. You see the number 1 right here? If you don't, it should be. There's a number 2 right here. There's a number 3 right here. What I want you to do in your mind is put this to the end of this, okay? And put this little spot right here to the end of this. And stretch that thing out. You got it, Carolyn. Can you see it? Can you see it in your mind? All three lines on one plane. Okay? If you can see that, then I'm gonna zoom in here. You see where Zechariah is, right here. Zechariah. The place on the timeline is significant to our thinking because one of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus is referring to is from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 and in verse 9. Now, the thing that I want you to note is when Zechariah lived and prophesied. You'll see that Zechariah is contemporary with Haggai, who came and helped to rebuild the temple. So Zechariah then puts us about 500 years B.C. Okay? Now, another one of the prophecies that prophesied the very things that we're reading about is back this way. Where is it? There it is. Right here by Amos. Now keep in mind that our dates in the Old Testament are going backwards. Everybody with me? Okay. So here we've got 700 B.C., Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and so forth. Back over here we've got Hosea, Jonah, Amos, Micah. Isaiah is the other prophet that we're looking at that Jesus is referring to that prophesied of these very things. Now, Isaiah prophesied approximately 750 years before Christ. You say, well, why is that important? Well, we've got two Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, and way over here we've got Zechariah, about 500 B.C., that both of them prophesied the exact same thing. Detail. Exact same detail. Well, let's go back to the other slide. So, as you look at these two Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9. Now, look at them together. Behold, Jehovah hath proclaimed unto the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Elaborating further, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon the foal, the foal of an ass. Now, both of these Old Testament prophecies are alluded to by the statement that Jesus is making in this text. How did these Old Testament prophecies know the details about the Savior coming, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, hundreds of years before the fact? God told them his prophecy. Yeah, the Holy Spirit revealed that to them. Now, when you begin to read your Bible, you try to explain it some other way, because this becomes evidence of the inspiration of the text that you're reading. I don't know of any greater evidence of inspiration than the evidence from prophecy. And we're going to see a lot of them in this last week of Jesus' life. A lot of these prophecies, very specific, and you see it in this text. Okay, any question or comment just here? Well, let me get that going again. Yes, Randy?
It also brings to mind 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow.
That's right. That's right.
The Spirit of Christ within them was indicated. So Jesus was in charge of the prophecies.
That's right.
So as well as fulfilling the prophecy.
Yeah. Is it any wonder then when he came along and here it's about to happen, he said that the Old Testament might be fulfilled. Here's the prophecy. And now here's what I'm doing. Now, I don't know of any other way to explain that. That's what the prophets said and God told them. Jesus, of course, was party to that. He knew what was said. What was said by the prophets, and he came to fulfill every single one of them, every one of them. And from this point going forward in our study of this portion of the life of Christ, the last week of his life, we'll call your attention to the prophecies, because we're going to look at a number of them. Now, I want you to note in John's account, you'll note in Matthew's account, just by way of comparison, in Matthew's account, if you have your finger there, and if you need extra fingers, Linda's got markers. Okay? So she can help you with that. But in Matthew's account, we read it in verse 8. It said, the most part of the multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them in the way. And the multitude that went before him and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, having said that, you look at John's parallel account to this. Look with me in John chapter 12. Very significant. We're going to make a point on this. John chapter 12, in verse 12, I believe it is. Yes, 12 and 13. John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Read it again. On the morrow, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, as far as our society is concerned, there is a date that's likely marked on your calendar. If you have a general calendar from somebody, it says Palm Sunday. You remember that just a few weeks ago? Palm Sunday. Do you remember reading a bulletin article about Palm Sunday? Remember reading that article? Well, there's an article about Palm Sunday. And the reason is a lot of folks don't know what Palm Sunday is. Well, it's a holiday that has been appointed by men. God never instructed us to celebrate what was done in this text. But what we see in this text is implemented by some or emulated by some today in the observance of Palm Sunday with the palm branches and the Hosanna and all what they're doing here. And that's where that Palm Sunday comes from. You read the bulletin article, you'll have all the details and the history about all of that. Now, Matthew don't tell us what kind of branches, but John's account does. They cut palm branches, thus Palm Sunday, completely by the invention of men. But that's what that is. If you've ever wondered about that, the text tells us that they spread their garments on the road. Now, you never read about a garment Sunday, do you? But you read about Palm Sunday. And like I said, it's completely an invention of men. But this demonstrates the possession in the city. And it demonstrates, in fact, more than that. I think that it indicates what the people believed about who Jesus is. And I want you to look again now at Matthew's account in the verses that we just read. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now Mark's account gives us added information here. And I want you to turn to Mark's account in the 11th chapter. And then we're going to go just a little beyond the 11th chapter. But Mark the 11th chapter. Let me get to it. In Mark, the 11th chapter, reading beginning in verse 8, it says, "And many spread their garments upon the way, and others branches which they cut from the fields. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, there's some questions I'm going to ask you in just a moment. But I want to hold that for just now and find the passage that I'm looking for, which is Mark 15, verse 13. In Mark 15, verse 13, notice just a couple of days have passed. But Pilate now is interrogating Jesus in Mark's account, chapter 15, verse 12. And he says to this crowd of folks, "What then shall I do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" Well, wasn't that what they were calling him back over here as we read just a few verses earlier, a few chapters early in Mark's account? King. "And they cried out, Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out exceedingly, Crucify him." Now, are we remembering what crowd this is? This is the very crowd that, as Jesus was coming into the city, they said, "Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." Now, you might wonder, what does that word Hosanna mean? What does it mean? It means save, we pray. Who do they believe Jesus is, and what are they looking for? Earthly king. When they say, Hosanna in the highest, save, we pray. What do they want to be saved from? Rome. Yeah, they want to be saved from Rome. Delivered from the political rule of Rome. Now they believe that's the kind of king that Jesus is. And when he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, we sometimes refer to that as the triumphal entry, because that's what it appears to be. He's entering into the city of Jerusalem in what would appear to be the greatest day ever. Here comes the king, and they're declaring him to be king, and they're praising him in every way. They're putting their garments down for the animal to walk on, because this is our king. And then 2 days later, "What shall I do with Jesus, whom you call your king? Crucify him." Now, tell me, folks, how do we change our view so quickly, so dramatically? You talk about the swing of the pendulum from king to criminal. That's what we've got. What's changed? Donna?
In 21 and 7.
Matthew? Okay.
"And he brought the ass and the colt and put on them their garments, and he sat on them." So
yeah.
Not only were the garments put in the way of the ass, but it was also on.
Yeah, yeah. They made a saddle, basically, out of their garments for him to be comfortable as he rides this animal, putting the palm tree branches in the way and such. Yeah.
The reason that the pendulum swung was in Mark 15:11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd.
You got it.
To ask him to release Barabbas for them instead.
That's right.
They had put their faith in the priests.
They had
faith in the chief priests to tell them what to believe, and to tell them what to do and what to say and what to think.
That's right.
Instead of putting their faith in God, they put their faith in the chief priests.
That's right. Now, keep this in mind, that this has all happened just within a couple of days. I think sometimes when we read this account, we don't see how quickly this has flown. Richard?
You can see it today. That's what I would refer to as just the herd mentality.
Yeah.
I mean, you get in a herd, and whatever way the herd is going, that's the way you're going.
Yeah.
It has very little to do with conscious thought on your part.
Oh, yeah. I believe that's so. They're believing what this priest or these priests are telling them. The rulers of the Jews are telling them. And as you say, they're just following suit like a bunch of blind sheep. So here's the shouts of the people. You know, blessed is the King that cometh, peace in heaven, glory in the highest, according to Luke's account. And you can't help but be impressed with the words that they're using about who they believe Jesus is. In John's account, we've already read that. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of the Jews. So this is a term that they're familiar with, Hosanna in the highest, Old Testament term. And so the point being is they're using it in a purely secular sense. They believe that Jesus has come to save them from Rome. They're still not conscious of the very purpose for which he's come. And why not? Where do you suppose that Jesus missed that in his teaching? For after all, back in John, not long after he began his earthly ministry, he said, "For except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." He who? The Son of God. And of course we see the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of the Son of God. He was coming to be a king. But somehow they've missed this. The nature of his kingdom. And even those the very closest to him. This crowd of people are exalting him to that kind of a position. And so as Jesus entered into the city, this reflects, I think, the fundamental misunderstanding that they had about who Jesus is. Now, some of you last night recall, and from time to time I have to comment on John chapter 6. And so we've got to do it again tonight. John chapter 6, turn to it. In John chapter 6, we've noted that Jesus has fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. 5,000 men. Some have said more than that when you factor in the women and the children and so forth. But he's fed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And the text tells us in verse 13 that they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. They got more what my mother would call scraps than what they had to start with. You see, more food in the leftovers than they had in the original meal. Now what effect did that miracle, that and the miracles of his healing, those that were blind and sick from verses 1 and 2, what effect did those miracles have upon this multitude of people? Well, first,
he says that they wanted to make him king, trying to force him to make him king.
Yes, let's not miss verse 14. Verse 14, I think, is a turning point. In verse 14, it says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." And then, Linda, you've got verse 15. "Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone." In our study last night, I tried to emphasize this. The initial miracles that Jesus has performed, what conclusion do they come to then in verse 14 about who he is? Who must he be? He must be the prophet that Moses was talking about way back when. Now, of course, they've asked John in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, "Is that you?" He said, "No, that's not me." But then later in chapter 1, he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, this is him." And now after all of these miracles that he's performed, even this very day, they come to the conclusion, this is of a truth, the prophet. But this is what's so incredible to me. How quickly the masses' attitudes change. Or Richard said, really this hadn't made much of an impression on him. Well, it did initially. But by the very next day, they want Jesus to provide some more food for them, perform another miracle, so that they can believe that he's the Christ. Well, what happened yesterday? What about the evidence from yesterday?
Well, that show's over. They want a new show.
Yeah. I just, you know, it baffles me when I study this. Every time it just baffles me. And so, at least in what we're studying concerning the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city, we've got about 2 days where people change their minds. But in John chapter 6, we've got a swinging of the pendulum from one extreme to the other within a day. Fickle, fickle people. Now, I would suggest to you this. I don't want to discredit Richard's answer, but I want to give him some credit on this because I think to some degree he's right. Cannot our thinking be so fickle that what we see one day that just absolutely slam dunk, I'm convinced this is true, but then by the next day, it's just lost its pizzazz and I don't believe it anymore. I think, brethren, sometimes we find folks obey the gospel like that. They're absolutely 100% slam dunk convinced this is what I've got to do in order to be saved from my sins. But by the very next day, it's back over to the same old 1-2, living the same kind of life I've always lived. You suppose that's why Jesus said, go make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them some more. Just keep on teaching them. See, if we don't get that, we'll die. Now, friend, we'll do it. If we don't get that, spiritually, we'll die. We'll swing the pendulum just like they did. Now that's the lesson that I want us to note just here. Now, notice also what Jesus said consistently about His kingdom. Let's look, if you would please, at Luke's account, the 17th chapter. In Luke's account, the 17th chapter, and beginning in verse 20. In Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you. Oh, what a contrast from the thinking that was so popular of the day about what kingdoms were like. You know, when you think of a kingdom, you think of geographic territory, don't you? You think of law, you think of citizens and all these boundaries and so forth. But Jesus said, my kingdom's not going to be like that. My kingdom's going to exist within your heart. Now, even after the kingdom was established, in Romans, the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul is still making the same argument. The kingdom of God is within you. It has to do with things like sanctification. Well, I have to turn to it and read it. There are 3 items that are labeled by the Apostle Paul. Peace is one of them. I'll look at it. Just drew blank. Luke or Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, there's the one, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see that the kingdom of God is associated with spiritual attributes. It's not associated with geographic territory. Now, how do you explain that to somebody that the only way they can think is in geographic boundaries, political power? And that's what they think about Jesus. He come to do this. Now, to the Pharisees, he says, not that way. After Jesus was, well, I had it on the board, Romans 14, 17, right there. Same thing here in 1 Corinthians 15. But the point being is, Jesus had declared repeatedly some facts concerning His kingdom. You remember His statement that some of you will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. But even then, their understanding is some kind of political kingdom. And even after Jesus was raised from the dead, in Acts chapter 1, you'll notice that the thinking even of the apostles was in that same vein. Dost thou now restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were thinking.
They wanted so bad for it to be on earth.
Yeah. And don't folks do that today? We got the same problem today. I get kind of annoyed with folks when you're trying to study the book of Revelation. You know, you study the Bible with somebody. What's somebody not a Christian? What's one of the first things they want you to talk to them about? Want to study the book of Revelation. You know, see, we're fascinated by the so-called theories of the book of Revelation, the speculative theories about what's going to happen with world powers and all these kinds. We're fascinated by that, and so we begin to think just like these people did during the day of Jesus. Cannot wrap our minds around the concept of a spiritual kingdom. When Pilate was interrogating Jesus after He was arrested, Pilate's questions had to do with whether or not Jesus was a king. Now you see why such questions were asked by this man. If you claim to be a king, then what about who I am? What about who Caesar is? You see, And you remember when Pilate said, what shall we do with this man called Jesus? You claim he's your king. We have no king but Caesar. Well, you see why then? The accusations flying in the face of all that? Because it's tried to pit Jesus against Caesar. And, well, that Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. His kingdom was no threat to Caesar because it wasn't a political power to start with. Wasn't any threat to Pilate or Herod or any of the rest of them. Wasn't the nature of his kingdom. And so we'll have to come back to this, I'm sure, next time. But I think it's important for us to see what begins to set the stage for the development of events that result in crucifying Jesus. And so we see the transformation from Hosanna, he is our king, to crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Okay? More on that, I guess, next time.